I've been in Mississippi too long now because I woke up this morning thinking this is cold. Mrs. Evans, Brad's dear wife, handed me this morning a piece of literature that came through the door yesterday or today, I think, from a lady who is an MD, so all of this must be kosher, suggesting that your innate intuitive intelligence is so powerful that it can tell you how to heal and prevent illness. This sacred energy is with you at birth, throughout life, and continues after death. A marker of your soul's journey. You can learn to draw upon it. And if you send a donation of $20, you can learn more about it at an address that's at the bottom of this. That's spirituality for you. Well, I want to turn now to one of the most important passages in Scripture on the Holy Spirit, and one that in the past has been a source of some discussion and debate as to issues of accompanying gifts of the Spirit, tongues and prophecy, namely Pentecost, as it's described for us in Acts chapter 2, but we really need to read a portion from the book of Joel, first of all. The prophecy of Joel chapter 2, and we pick it up at verse 28 and 29. This is the prophet Joel's prophecy with regard to Pentecost. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And if you turn over now to Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin to read at the first verse, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then there follows this sermon of the Apostle Peter down to the end of verse 40. Pentecost. We are thinking in these sessions together of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We had occasion last night to consider the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit as predicted and prophesied and promised by our Lord in the upper room, as we find it especially in John chapter 15. And we saw last night that to a large extent Jesus was in fact giving a prediction of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The vital connection indeed between Jesus and his ministry and the coming of the Holy Spirit. That he would go away, but he would come to them again. And that there is, as we shall see in a minute, the most intimate connection, redemptive historically, between the complex of events, the incarnation, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we draw a wedge between the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Spirit at our theological peril. Pentecost is one of those epochal events in Scripture and in history, indeed. It's interesting that Luke describes it in chapter 2 and verse 2, giving, among other things, as descriptive of the event, that there was, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It wasn't a rushing wind, but it was like a mighty rushing wind. The tongues weren't cloven tongues of fire, but they were like cloven tongues of fire. You get the impression that Luke is grasping for words to try and describe what Pentecost was actually like. But interesting here in verse 2 that he should describe it with an allusion to something like a mighty rushing wind. Now, you will know, of course, many of you, that Wind in Hebrew is the same word as spirit. That the Hebrew word ruach is variously rendered as wind or spirit. And there is a collusion here, I think, in the way that Luke is describing Pentecost. Because you will remember that in the description of creation itself, in the opening chapter of Genesis, that we are told in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, or if you like, the wind of God, the Ruach of God, was hovering over the face of the waters. This primitive description of creation of the world before the creation of man and vegetation and animals and so on, in its primordial state, there in those opening verses of Genesis, there is this reference to the hovering spirit, the hovering wind over the face of the waters. I don't think that that is accidental at all. I think that Luke is saying there is something about the beginning of a new creation here. That the creation, having fallen and having become a prey to the consequences of sin and guilt, and as Paul will describe that creation in Romans chapter 8, that the creation groans and travails in birth, waiting for the regeneration of all things. It's as though Luke is saying here, something of a new creation has already dawned by the coming of the Holy Spirit. You'll remember how Paul can describe in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, and let me suggest here for a minute that Paul isn't just speaking of the experience that we have individually as individual Christians in terms of the application of the order of salvation in our own lives, but I think that Paul is speaking there more in a context of the redemptive historical significance of if any man be in Christ as opposed to being in Adam, in the era in which Christ rules and reigns, rather than in perhaps an understanding of an old covenant era, something of the significance of a new covenant era, the age of the Spirit poured down. What does Paul say? If any man be in Christ, new creation. In English we say something like, behold, he is a new creation, but none of that is in the Greek. It's simply new creation. And we are living then in the period of the last days. The last days have already begun. We are living in the age when the end times have already perforated into the now. We are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. And Luke is giving us here just a little glimpse, as it were, in this almost apocalyptic language by which he's describing the day of Pentecost, something of the new creation, something radical, something transformational, something of the end time itself has dawned, has perforated into space and time on the day of Pentecost. And for that reason alone, there are therefore going to be aspects of Pentecost that are unrepeatable. There are going to be aspects of Pentecost that are absolutely unique in terms of its redemptive historical focus and meaning. Now, in addition to that, following on from last night as we were considering the ministry of Jesus in the upper room, there is the closest possible connection between Pentecost and the ministry of Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity. I go away, but I will come to you again, Jesus says. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me.
And it must have been somewhat puzzling to the disciples when Jesus seems to speak in riddles. A little while and you won't see me, and a little while and you will see me. And what is Jesus saying? And he's saying that after a little while he will come to them. After 40 days after the resurrection, he will come to them in now the ministry of the Spirit. Christ becomes a life-giving Spirit, Paul says. So that what happens on the day of Pentecost is not a new era in one sense, but a continuation of now the ascended ministry of Jesus. You'll remember how Paul can add to that theologically in places like Ephesians, when he speaks of Christ having ascended up on high, distributes gifts unto men, apostles and prophets and so on, and evangelists and pastors and teachers and other gifts that Paul goes on to describe in Ephesians 4. So there is then in the coming of the Spirit an aspect of the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. He is, as Jesus says, the Spirit is another comforter, another paraclete. That is to say, just as Jesus had been a paraclete, just as Jesus had been a comforter, just as Jesus had been our advocate, our defender in court, just as Jesus had been our strengthener, just as Jesus had come and ministered to the disciples, so the Spirit is another comforter of the same kind. A representative agent, floodlighting the ministry and work and person of Jesus, continuing that paracletic ministry of Jesus. So the Spirit then is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In order to fulfill the promise that the Father had given to the Son in the covenant of redemption, as we have it in places like the second Psalm, ask of me and I will what? I will give you the uttermost parts of the world for your inheritance. That was the promise of the Father to the Son. If you ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And isn't it therefore significant that Luke describes Pentecost referring to not just these Galileans, but Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene and visitors from Rome, Cretans and Arabians? And what is he doing? He's saying those are the nations of the world. These were diaspora Jews who had spread to the various nations of the then known world, who are now back for this celebration of one of the three great festivals in Jerusalem, namely Pentecost. But at the same time, they are actually fulfilling a promise that the Father has given to the Son. Ask of me and I will give you the nations. And there is here an embryonic fulfillment, the beginnings, if you like, of what the ministry of the Spirit will accomplish in the inter-adventual age until the second coming of Jesus, namely that the elect of God will be gathered from the four corners of the earth, so that Jesus will indeed be given the nations of the world as his inheritance. So that there's a sense now then that this messianic age begun in the resurrection of Jesus Christ might catch up in its flow those who are united to him by the Spirit. And thus, in a sense, Abraham's seed, all the nations through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Fulfilling something that is first of all alluded to in passages like Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 in the Abrahamic covenant. That through the seed of Abraham, the nations of the world would be blessed. And as we explore this further and further, something of the grandness of Pentecost emerges. That Pentecost is, as it were, something of the fulfillment of the grand purpose and design of God as it was revealed to us in the very early chapters of the book of Genesis. So that Pentecost is almost inevitable. It's part of that programmatic work of God in fulfilling the plan of redemption. And it has the closest possible affinity to the work of Jesus Christ, so that Pentecost and the age of the Spirit is a Christological event. It's a continuation of the ministry of Christ, so that Christ becomes now the life-giving Spirit. I want us to explore that a little further by trying to uncover here in Acts chapter 2 three different aspects of Pentecost. And the first, which I've already alluded to, but I want to take it now a little further, the connection and the most intimate connection between the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of Jesus. And I want to continue picking up where we left off last night in terms of what Jesus says in the upper room in John 15, that there is a sense in which he will bear witness about me. He will bear witness about me. That the role of the Spirit is to floodlight the ministry of Jesus. Now, this is not the first appearance of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. As I've already said, in the second verse of the book of Genesis, there is a reference to the Spirit, or the wind, but it's the same word, the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit was involved in the creation process itself. Just as passages like Colossians 1 or Hebrews chapter 1 refer to the ministry of Jesus in the creation process. So the Spirit is involved in the creation process, and the Spirit is involved, as Jesus is involved, as the Father is involved, in the re-creation process. The Spirit is involved in the inspiration of the Old Testament, in men like Moses and David and the prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Amos and Joel that we've just read from this morning. Men wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was in the lives of the saints in the Old Testament, in the lives of God's children. You'll hear David in Psalm 51 following the enormity of his transgression with Bathsheba, one of the things that David pleads in Psalm 51, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," he says. You see the ministry of the Spirit in the most intimate way in the life of Jesus, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he is baptized by the Spirit, in the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit indwells Jesus, upholds him, supports him, that John the Baptist, God had given him the Spirit without measure, we read in John 3:34. When Jesus is driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, The gospel writers describe that as a ministry of the Spirit. He's driven by the Spirit. It's not an accident. He doesn't meet with the devil because the devil asks him. He goes to meet with the devil. It's an appointment that Jesus must keep as the representative of sinners, as the servant of the Lord, as the last Adam. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness. He casts out demons by the Spirit, by the finger of God. He's upheld by the Spirit. He's sanctified. That is, in a judicial sense, in a positional sense, in a definitive sense, as the book of Hebrews uses that terminology, that he was sanctified by the Spirit. That is to say, he was set apart as holy by the Holy Spirit. He was resurrected by the ministry of the Spirit, made alive in the Spirit, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18. The whole ministry of Jesus is to be explored, I think, in terms of the activity and ministry of the Spirit, upholding him, strengthening him, enabling him, assuring him, convicting him. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth we saw last night. So Jesus is saying, just as I have been upheld by the Spirit, just as I have been ministered to by the Spirit, just as I have been indwelt by the Spirit, so I will send the Spirit now to you. Yes, to be sure, in the Old Testament, the Spirit had been there, but not to the extent now that he is going to be manifested. Now it's going to be, the Spirit is going to be manifested in a far greater way. There's a problem text in John, the Gospel of John. It's a very famous passage in John chapter 20 and in verse 22. It's in the account of the resurrection day evening in Jerusalem, the first appearance to the disciples without Thomas behind, you remember, locked doors. And there's a commissioning. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, at the end of verse 22. And then, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven, and if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. But it is that reference there at the end of verse 22. Receive the Holy Spirit. Some commentators unadvisedly refer to this as the so-called Johannine Pentecost. And I don't object to that, so long as you understand what that reference is supposed to mean. This is a foretelling of Pentecost. This is not John's own description of Pentecost, as though Luke had got it all wrong, but it actually happened here in the upper room. No, John is giving us something of what Jesus said to the disciples as a prophecy of Pentecost. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus would do that? That he would breathe on them. The exhalation of breath. Wind. Just as the Spirit is referred to in creation in Genesis 1-2 as the wind hovering above the waters. So the Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost will come as the breath of God, the wind of God. It's the same idea that Paul will take up when he writes to Timothy, that all Scripture is given by, and in the English we say, inspiration. But actually the Greek is the exact opposite. It's an expire, not an inspire. The Greek says that the Holy Spirit expires. Now, for us, expire means that you die, so we tend not to use that word. But it's the idea of breathing out, not of breathing in. It's the idea of the wind coming out of your mouth. That's the idea. That men wrote because God breathed out the Holy Spirit to them. to enable them so to write. And what we have here in John chapter 20 is Jesus giving, as it were, a picture of the significance of Pentecost, that the Spirit comes to them from the very breath of Jesus himself. So that there's the most intimate connection between the ministry of Jesus, now resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God, and the ongoing ministry of the Spirit in the life of the disciples. So, the ministry of the Spirit is the ministry of Jesus. There's no disparity. It's just the continuation in the physical absence of Jesus. That the physical body of Jesus is at the right hand of God. But the ministry of Jesus continues in the ministry of the Spirit. And there's another allusion, I think, in John chapter 7, in verses 37 and 39, at the great day of the feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, and especially the words, "Out of him will flow rivers of living water." And John, you remember, goes on to explain what those enigmatic words seem to mean. And John says there in John chapter 7 that he was referring to the Holy Spirit. And you remember that the Eastern tradition, and in fact the NIV text, understands this as the Spirit coming out of the side of the believer. And I think that that is an error and a mistake, and rather what John is alluding to there in John chapter 7 is that the Spirit will come out of Christ. So that it is John who records that the soldiers pierced the side of Christ on the cross, and out of his side came blood and water. Out of his side came blood and water. And what was the reference? And the reference is to the fact that out of the side of Jesus would actually come, as it were, the Holy Spirit. From his riven side, the Spirit would come. And so Pentecost is saying, this extraordinary day is the moment of transition from the point at which the physical body of Jesus will disappear into the clouds and ascend to the right hand of God. But the ministry of Jesus continues. And that's what Peter goes on to explain in the sermon. Look at what he says, for example, in verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." This is Jesus' doing. This is Jesus saying, "I have gone away, but I've come to you again." This is Jesus saying, "In a little while you will not see me, and in a little while you will see me." Not simply as a reference to his reappearance in resurrection bodily form, but as it were, proleptically, a reference to his ongoing activity and ministry in terms of the Holy Spirit. The second thing I want us to see is not just the connection between the Spirit and Jesus, but the connection here in Acts chapter 2 between the Spirit and the believer. The Spirit and the believer. Who is filled by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? And look at verse 4. "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." They were all together in one place, verse 1 of chapter 2. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, chapter 2 and verse 4. Who was it who was filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Was it those who had consecrated themselves? Was it those who had pled and prayed and searched and cried for the Holy Spirit and had been given uniquely some kind of baptism of the Spirit that had separated them from other believers? And Luke is saying no. He's saying every single one of them. Everyone who was gathered there on the day of Pentecost, every single one of them without exception was filled with the Holy Spirit. All that were there, and perhaps the reference goes back to chapter 1 and verse 15, and the company of persons was in all about 120 of them, and maybe that's the number that Luke has in mind when he goes into chapter 2. It's this roughly 120 people. They were all of them filled with the Holy Spirit. It wasn't those who had engaged in some kind of act of consecration. All they did was fulfill what Jesus had asked of them. And what is it that Jesus had asked of them? Stay in Jerusalem, Jesus had said. That's all. Just stay there. Just be there in Jerusalem. And of course, what Luke is trying to describe to us here is this is a fulfillment of what Joel had said in Joel chapter 2, that the Spirit would come upon all flesh. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit was only evident in certain individuals, in people like Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson and David and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and so on. And that limitation is now done away with. You remember Moses' prayer? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. That was Moses' prayer in Numbers 11. And now this is true. This is now being fulfilled. There are never selective fillings of the Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles. It's all in Jerusalem. It's all in Samaria. It's all in Cornelius' household. It's all of the disciples of John in Ephesus. The entirety of the church in one place at one time. Men and women, disciples. Every Christian is filled, baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is that with which they are baptized with. It's not that the Spirit baptizes them with something, so that you ask the question, what is it that the Spirit baptizes you with? That's the wrong question. It is the Holy Spirit Himself with which you are baptized. There are a variety of descriptions of what is in fact the same event. So that in Acts 1 and verse 5, it is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, it is a filling of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Holy Spirit came upon them. In Acts 2:38, it is they received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in all of His fullness to do His perfect work in the life of every single Christian. That's the promise of the new covenant. Not some selective, you know, white collar Christians and then blue collar Christians. Not selective ministries to a selective few who have consecrated themselves. But to every Christian, upon all flesh, so that in the new covenant, there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We're not one in terms of gifting. We're not one in the sense that I may have certain gifts and you may have certain gifts, but in terms of our union with Christ, in terms of the reality of our justification, in terms of the reality of the outworking of God's promise of redemption, which involves the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as Christ's representative agent in our hearts, we are all one in Jesus Christ, without exception.
Now, to be sure, Paul goes on in Ephesians 5:18 to say, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. But actually, it's go on being filled with the Holy Spirit, is the sense of the term. Yes, just as you have already been filled with the Holy Spirit, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a promise for every Christian. All Christians are filled with the Spirit. We've all been made to drink of the one Spirit. Paul says, and that word drink is used for watering plants. Like plants, we have been drenched by the Holy Spirit. Now, Corinth, which is where Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we've all been made to drink of the one Spirit. Corinth was a place of terrible egocentricity and party spirit and factions. And what better pastoral word can you imagine to the Corinthians than to say, look, as far as our salvation is concerned and as far as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is concerned, we're all the same here, every single one of us. The New Testament never says that what you need in order for you to experience the victorious Christian life is to experience a baptism of the Spirit. When there's problems in the church in Galatia and the Judaizers, or when the Corinthians are involved in self-serving interests, or when it seems the Colossians were taken up with the idea that angels were ministering to them in some way and giving them certain special words, or when the Laodiceans were lukewarm, not in any of those instances, not in a single one of those instances is the solution to that problem, be baptized with the Spirit. Seek the baptism of the Spirit. They have the Spirit, and that's the problem. They already have the Spirit. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 6, and Paul is dealing with an astonishing issue, unbelievable issue, mind-boggling issue, that certain professing Christians were actually engaged in prostitution. Mind-boggling. It takes your breath away. And Paul says, you know, the problem with you is, you people who are visiting prostitutes, the problem is, you need the baptism of the Spirit. Paul doesn't actually say that. What he says is, do you realize what it is that you are doing? You are uniting Christ to a harlot. If that wasn't in the scripture, I wouldn't dare say it. Paul is saying, you are in union with Jesus Christ. That's the reality of your profession of faith. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when you do this terrible thing, you take the Holy Spirit with you. You take Christ with you. You unite Christ to a harlot. That's the horror of it. Don't you dare say to try and salve your conscience when you sin, you know, Jesus wasn't with me then. The Spirit wasn't with me then. The reality of it is that the Spirit was indeed with you. You were in union with Jesus Christ, and that's the horror of it. That's the enormity of the crime of it. So when Peter withdraws from Gentile tables, He brings the Spirit into disrepute. He brings the Spirit into disrepute. Well, the third thing I want us to see is the Spirit and the gift of tongues. The Spirit and the gift of tongues. Now, there are two kinds of tongues referred to here in Acts chapter 2. First of all, there are something called tongues like as of fire. In verse 3, divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Divided tongues as of fire. Luke is having trouble here trying to describe exactly what this was, and he's trying to say it looked like fire. The baptism which he received at Jordan and the one he initiates at Pentecost, the baptism Jesus received at Jordan, and the baptism that he now initiates at Pentecost are epochally different, but they're related. John announces that Jesus will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. He will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. His coming is for judgment and destruction. He came to bring fire on the earth. That's why the disciples, you remember, once said to Jesus, you know, shall we call down fire and consume these people because of the fact that they're not listening to you? And they're not responding to our message. John the Baptist at one point is confused about that issue and has to ask about it, expressing doubts because it lacked fire, fire was a reference to the cross. Pentecost is without fire. There's no fire. It looked like cloven tongues of fire, but there's no fire. Not the fire of judgment. Because that judgment has been borne by Jesus himself. That judgment has been borne by Jesus himself. There were cloven tongues like fire, as though hinting that this baptism is gracious rather than destructive. Because the fire has already been borne by Jesus in his vicarious offering of himself on the cross of Calvary. He's taken, as it were, the heat of the fire out on behalf of you and me. Now, there are tongues of fire, but there were tongues which were spoken too. And I take it here that the most surface reading of Acts would lend itself to suggest that the miracle here was not a miracle of hearing, but it was a miracle of speaking. They spoke in foreign languages rather than they heard in foreign languages. On the morning of Pentecost, the disciples began to speak in other tongues, so that the visitors who came to Jerusalem from the various nations of the world heard the message, heard the gospel, heard about the person and work of Jesus in their own language. And that's why Luke gives us this table of the nations. Just as there is a table of the nations in the record of Genesis that follows the account of the cursing of languages at the Tower of Babel. In a sense, this is the undoing, at least it's the beginning of the undoing of the curse of Babel. The 120 was the minimum required to establish a community with its own council, so that these early Christians were founding a new community. A reversal of Babel. And saying, just as Luke has described Pentecost with the wind
metaphor, as a new creation. So now again, in this phenomena of being able to speak in foreign languages is a sign that the undoing of the curse is now beginning to take place. In this small embryonic way, in this little nowhere place called Jerusalem, in this small little country of Israel. But no longer is the gospel going to be, as it were, almost confined to that narrow strip of land in the Middle East. But the gospel is for all people and all nations and all tongues and all languages. So that Jesus' request to his Father, "Ask of me and I will give you the uttermost parts of the world for your inheritance," is now beginning to be fulfilled. But there's a sting in the tale, isn't there, at Pentecost? Because although there is here a removal almost of the sign of judgment for the nations of the world, and hence the tongues are cloven tongues like as of fire, there is a sting in the tale. Because at the same time, it is a sign of covenant rejection to the people of God, the Jews. It is, in fact, the sign of God's promised judgment uttered in such covenantally significant passages as Deuteronomy 28 and 49 and Jeremiah 5 and 15, that the expansion of the church has its dark side. Israel begins to experience a hardening, a partial hardening, until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. And that's what you will see now in the Acts of the Apostles. That the church which initially begins in synagogues will be driven away from the synagogues and will actually be driven away from Jerusalem, as though the blessing of the nations comes at the expense of the judgment of God's own hardened covenantal people. What is the essence of Pentecost? It's not the tornado-like sound. It's not the cloven tongues. It's not the human languages that were spoken. The essence of Pentecost is the ongoing ministry of Jesus through his representative agent, the Holy Spirit, who now comes in his fullness to fulfill the redemptive purposes of Almighty God, that he might see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and gather to himself his people from the four corners of the world. What was in view? What was in view at Pentecost? Well, it was you and me, wasn't it? It was you and me. People who would live in various parts of the United States. They had never heard of the United States on the day of Pentecost. They didn't even know it existed. But in the mind of Christ, as the Spirit was poured out on the Holy Spirit, was the fulfillment of a promise the Father had given to him from before the foundation of the world. Ask of me. Ask of me of those people in the 21st century living in New England, and I will give them to you. And this will be the little sign. This will be the little sign. And may God fill us with joy and hope and glory in believing as we see the beginning of the fulfillment of this great plan of redemption. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you now for your word and for this insight into the ministry of your Spirit
Help us, we pray, so to hide your word ever within our hearts, that we might not sin against you. For Jesus' sake, amen.